Let me read to you this morning Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Reading from the NIV. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have instilled my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all this morning. I wonder today, has anybody here ever been through an earthquake before? A big earthquake? Small earthquake. I've been through a couple small earthquakes where they're over before you realize what's happened. And as I was preparing for the message this week, I looked up a few interesting facts about earthquakes that I didn't know before and that I want to share with you today. Did you know that there are about 500,000 earthquakes a year? Most of them can't be detected, or most of them can't be felt, I should say, and only about 100 of those 500,000 actually cause damage to property. Here's another one that was interesting. San Francisco and Los Angeles are moving closer together. 2 inches per year. The same rate as your fingernails grow. And if the Lord delays His coming, the two cities will become one mega city in several million years. The largest earthquake ever recorded, you might be interested to know, was a magnitude 9.5 in Chile on May 22, 1960. And the earthquake that devastated that same country in 2010 actually moved the city of Concepcion about 5 or 6 feet from what they say. The deadliest earthquake in recorded history struck in 1556 in China, and some 830,000 people died in that disaster. But in spite of all these interesting facts about earthquakes, there's one very notable seismic event on record that most scientists and historians fail to tell us about. Believe it or not, there is one incidence on record of a Christian prayer meeting producing an earthquake. And in our time together this morning, we're going to look at that story as it's been recorded for us by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts. And as we look at this text, we will see three characteristics of prayer that shakes the world for Christ. Three themes and characteristics of the kind of prayer that God can use to turn the world upside down. And as a disclaimer, before I begin this morning, I think one of our deacons better check to see whether we have this on our insurance policy before we start to pray this way. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 23. Acts 4:23. Hear the word of God. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May God add his blessing to this reading of his inspired and inerrant word this morning. Well, it's interesting to observe that in response to the very first wave of persecution that we looked at in detail last week, the immediate impulse of the early church was not to cower in fear, or to complain about their hardship, or to lash out in anger against their enemies, but to immediately take their burden before the Lord in prayer, to cry out to Him as a corporate body. And here in Acts chapter 4, we have before us today what I consider to be one of the greatest prayers recorded in the Bible. It's a prayer that in many ways sets the standard for us today as we face hardships and setbacks and bumps along the road in life. And the very first theme in this prayer that should jump out as we read through it is their trust in the sovereignty of God. This prayer is literally saturated with the conviction that God is in control, that history is moving forward at His beck and call, that everything will be fulfilled according to His sovereign decree. These early believers clearly recognized what you and I often forget. God is in complete control over every person and every event that happens in this world. There's not one hair on your head or on my head that our God has not counted. There's not one star in the vast universe that He's not named. There's not one sparrow that falls to the ground that He doesn't see. Rulers are established at His command. Kings and kingdoms are cast down when He opens His mouth. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? Who made Him understand? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare to Him? One critical thing that this passage and this prayer that we're looking at this morning does for us as we allow the Spirit to speak through it in a fresh way is to magnify the awesome power of God in our eyes. If we're going to stand firm and have a firm anchor for our souls in the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of life, we must have a rock-solid conviction about the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. Without this conviction settled deep in your heart, your anchor for life is rooted in jello. When the storms come in life, when the difficulties come, and they will come, when your faith is shaken to the core, you will resort to despair, to anxiety, rather than to trust and rest in God. Notice first, if you will, to whom this awesome prayer of faith is addressed in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. The Greek word that's translated sovereign Lord in my English translation is the word that we get the word despot in England, in English. And according to Webster's dictionary, a despot is a ruler who has absolute power and authority. Often, as you're probably aware, in the English language, the word despot is not a very positive word. It's a word that has a negative meaning and connotation. A despot is usually understood as a tyrannical dictator who exploits his own people for his own profit or benefit. But in the biblical sense, the emphasis in ascribing this title to the Lord is on the absolute power and authority that he possesses. In the Greek dictionary, the word is defined as one who has legal control and authority over persons, such as subjects and slaves. But unlike despots and tyrants in our world today, who abuse their power to oppress and to exploit, our God is an absolute monarch who uses his supreme power and authority for our good and for his glory. He's an all-powerful God, but he's also benevolent and loving and kind. As C.S. Lewis put it in the Chronicles of Narnia, our God is not safe, but he's good. Not safe, but good. He's the lamb like lion. He's the lion like lamb. All powerful, but perfect in love and holiness. The Greek word translated sovereign Lord in our prayer is perhaps the most strong title that could be chosen from the Greek language to emphasize the sovereignty and lordship of our God over everything that he's created. What an amazing God he is. Last week, we looked at the political power and the authority of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who are partially responsible for the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But here's the point that we need to understand. As powerful as the Sanhedrin was in their day, they were but a small drop in the bucket compared to the power and authority of our God. We serve a God, brothers and sisters, who has infinitely more authority than Barack Obama or Vladimir Putin or any other world leader in our world today. Our God, the psalmist wrote, is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus and have bowed the knee to him and submitted our lives to him, his lordship and his kingship, this opening address ought to be a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement for us today. Your Father in heaven is the most powerful, authoritative being in the universe. He created the world by opening his mouth. He maintains it and upholds it moment by moment through the word of his power. As Paul says in the epistle to the Colossians, he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. If you have that conviction in your heart about the God that we worship, no human power will be able to make you to tremble. I love the words to one of Chris Tomlin's more recent songs. We sing it every now and then at Rosedale. And it says this: our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then who could stand against us? Nobody. Wonder today, is that the God that you know? Is that your king? A sovereign and a powerful God? Or is your God a weak, pocket-sized God? What kind of God do you believe in? Do you believe in the sovereign God of the Scripture? Or have you constructed a false idol in your mind that you worship? We need, brothers and sisters, to have a biblical picture of our God. And the inspired word presents him as a sovereign Lord, against whom no one and nothing can stand. Now in our text this morning, there are three different verbs, three action words used by these believers to describe the activity of this awesome, powerful God that we serve. These three verbs remind us of three aspects of God's character. And notice, first of all, from verse 24, that God made. He's the creator. Let me read that for you. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." The early church affirmed the sovereignty of God in prayer by reminding one another that He created everything, that He has the right to rule over His creation in His providence. When we think about our God, we would do well to remember our place before Him. The God that we serve is not like you and I. He's the Creator. We're the creation. There's a distinction between us and God. He's absolutely pure and righteous, and we're sinful and fallen. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. We're weak. By ourselves, we can do nothing. Here's the amazing thing. We know Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, and He's come into our lives. This God is also our Father, and we are His dearly loved children. Amazing. Prayer that shakes the world must recognize our place before this awesome, sovereign God. Notice, secondly, from verse 25, the second verb, God spoke. Here's what it says. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, spoke by the Holy Spirit." Our God, friends, is a God who has chosen to make Himself known to us. And He's done this by speaking. The great Christian philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer summed it up well in the title of one of his books. God is there, and He is not silent. Our God speaks. First, He spoke through the prophets, who wrote down His words, and it became what we know today as the Scripture, the Bible. Secondly, He's spoken to us through the incarnation of His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the living Word of God. Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, so that if we want to know what God is like, we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer that shakes the world recognizes that our God is the God of revelation, that every prophecy that has ever been uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit will be fulfilled to the letter. But notice, thirdly, the third verb, verses 27 to 28, that God predestined. This is the third and final verb that teaches us about the character of God. Look at those verses with me, verses 27 to 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." And here's the key part. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." To predestine simply means this. It means to decide something in advance. The word does not mean, as some Christians think that it does, that God sits by as a passive spectator at the mercy of human free will. But rather, Scripture affirms that God is in complete control of history. In a mysterious but wonderful way, God works through history. He uses the free choices that we make as human beings to accomplish His sovereign purposes in this world, even the sinful choices that we make as fallen human beings. We saw this in detail a few months ago when we looked at the example of Judas earlier in the book of Acts, where God used the wicked and sinful choices of Judas Iscariot to accomplish the wonderful plan of redemption. God didn't coerce Judas to betray innocent blood, but he left Judas to the effects of sin and even demonic possession so that the plan of redemption would be filled according to the Scripture. And along with Judas, who's called the son of perdition in the Scripture, we see here in Acts 4 that God also used the wicked choices of Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and even the Jewish Sanhedrin to accomplish His will and His perfect plan. All of this was predestined and foreordained in eternity past. And even if we can't fully wrap our minds around this aspect of the Bible's teaching, let's not deny it and pretend that it doesn't exist. The Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of predestination. God doesn't just guess how things will turn out and hope for the best. He knows exactly how history will turn out because history is unfolding according to His sovereign plan and decree made in eternity past. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all a part of the tapestry that God is weaving to the praise of His glory. This is what the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And if you believe these wonderful truths about God today, these three truths that God created, that God spoke, and that God predestined, you will have a firm foundation for your faith that cannot be shaken by the storms of life. Are you suffering today in some way? Are you persecuted? Are you downtrodden? Are you sick or depressed? Whatever trial you're going through today, no matter how hard or hopeless the circumstances might seem, you can rest secure on the rock of God's sovereignty. You can trust today in His goodness. You can sleep soundly at night, even when your enemies are surrounding you on all sides, because the Lord is your keeper and your sustainer. He's your glory, the lifter of your head. God permits hardship and adversity in our lives for a purpose, and we must trust in His goodness and rest in His sovereign hands in every circumstance, in every trial of life, believing that He works all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. The early church had this deep-rooted conviction about God's character. It enabled them to pray to God with such power and with such conviction. And I hope that you too have a deep-seated conviction that you belong to the sovereign God, that you're one of His children, that He loves you, that He has your best interests in mind. You know, we don't always see the big picture. We don't know why there is evil and suffering in this world, why it exists in our lives. We don't have all of the information, but God does. God knows what He's doing, and we need to trust Him and to rest in His grace, just as the early church did in the passage we're looking at today. Well, we've seen, first of all, from our passage, that prayer that shakes the world trusts in the sovereignty of God and rest in His wisdom. And now we'll see, secondly, that prayer that shakes the world for the glory of God reflects upon the inspired Word of God. Notice with me that this prayer contains within it a thoughtful reflection on Psalm chapter 2, the psalm that Pastor Ron read for us at the beginning of the service. Look with me at verses 25 to 28, and we'll read a portion of that psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, to understand why these persecuted Christians felt that it was appropriate to quote from this particular psalm in response to their situation. We need to understand the historical context of Psalm chapter 2 and also the prophetic fulfillment of that psalm in the life of Jesus and the church. Psalm 2, in its original context, was part of a collection called the Royal Psalms. And most scholars today believe that it would have been recited or sung at the coronation of the king, when the king was crowned and installed over the people. It was recited in order to encourage the king in the face of bitter enemies who hated him, who wanted to overthrow him, replace him. The psalm graphically pictures the rulers of the earth conspiring together, coming together as an unholy alliance against the anointed king of Israel, enthroned in the city of Jerusalem. And as you read through the history of the kings of Israel, you will see that this was the kind of situation that many of them faced. The threat of military invasion loomed large in those days. The righteous king Hezekiah, for example, was at one point in his rule surrounded in the city of Jerusalem by a vast army from Assyria with no way of escape. And as you read that story, Hezekiah cries out to God for deliverance, and the Lord, in an amazing miracle, destroys the army and preserves the life of his people. But as you really begin to study Psalm 2 and to reflect upon it, to compare it with the actual kings of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament, you begin to realize that there is no physical king in Israel, not even David or Solomon, that fulfilled the portrait painted for us here in this psalm. Psalm 2 paints an idealistic portrait of the Jewish king that was never fully realized in human history. The psalm tells us that the Davidic king would have the entire world as his possession, that he would rule over the nations with a rod of iron. But try as you might, you will never find a story in the Old Testament or a king in the Old Testament who fulfilled this picture. For the most part, the Jewish kings were oppressed. They were downtrodden. They were under the thumb of various world powers and empires. And the reason for the disconnect between the historical reality and the picture painted for us in Psalm 2 is that this psalm is pointing us forward in history towards the ultimate messianic king. The king who was foretold and foreshadowed by all of the prophets in the Old Testament. The only king that truly fulfills the portrait painted in Psalm chapter 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who came into the world as a lowly, suffering servant, but has, through his death and his resurrection, been exalted to the highest place of authority. As we're sitting together in this room this morning, Jesus Christ is reigning on high at the right hand of the Father. He's been crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and very soon God's Word promises that he will return to bring his kingdom here to earth. On that great day, when Jesus comes back, the Bible tells us that his enemies will be destroyed. The devil and the demons will be sent to the lake of fire. The entire universe will be under subjection to Jesus Christ and will bow to his kingship and to his lordship. Psalm 2 gives us a picture of the nations shaking their fist at God, refusing to come under the rule of his anointed king. It's a picture of the rebellion that we see all around us in the world today. The wicked plot against God. They want to overthrow his rule and his reign. But the Lord, the psalm tells us, sits in heaven and laughs, because the futility and the foolishness of this enterprise. His rule will never be overthrown, no matter what plots rulers of the world come up with. One day, when Jesus returns as the warrior king described in Revelation 19, Psalm 2 will be fulfilled But until then, the portrait painted for us in this psalm will continue to be fulfilled in the life of the ambassadors of the King, in the life of the Christian church. When we begin to understand the psalm in this light, to begin to reflect on the Word of God as it points us towards Christ, the Scriptures become a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement for us. It may strike fear into the heart of the unbeliever, and rightly so. But for those of us who know the Lord, there's great comfort in the Word of God. Psalm 2 ought to remind us today, as it reminded our brothers and sisters long ago in the city of Jerusalem, that the persecution and the opposition that we face in this life is part of a much larger battle, a cosmic battle that rages between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. All of the adversity we face today is a working out in time and space of that promise way back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But Psalm 2 does more than just remind us that we're in a spiritual battle. It reminds us that the victory is absolutely secure. Listen to these awesome words from the end of Psalm chapter 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Because our God is the sovereign Lord of history, and because His Word will be fulfilled, we can be assured that any persecution and hardship that we face in this life for the sake of His Son is not in vain. Victory is secure, and after we suffer a little while, we will reign with our Lord and our King forever and ever. If your mind is fixed upon the Word of God, as you endure various trials and hardships in life, the anxiety and uncertainty that we all face will be banished from our hearts, because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt who it is that wins the victory in the end. Well, we've seen now the first two characteristics of prayer that shakes the world for the glory of God. And this brings us to one final theme of their powerful prayer, which is the advancement of the kingdom of God. Look at verses 29 to 31 with me for a moment. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. It's interesting to observe in this passage that the boldness of the apostles in their public witness that we looked at last week is mirrored by the boldness of the people of God in prayer. There's boldness in corporate prayer, because these believers understood that evangelism and prayer go hand in hand. They demonstrate their full reliance upon God by seeking Him in prayer as the first priority. As you read through this great prayer, you may be surprised, as I was the first time that I read it, what they pray for. Compared to the kind of thing that we pray for today, there are some dramatic differences in this prayer. Observe with me, first of all, they don't pray for deliverance or protection from their persecution. Isn't that interesting to notice? The early church realized much more than we do here today in the comfort and safety and peace of North America, that they were in the middle of a war. They were in a spiritual battle. And as in any war, opposition to the mission was to be expected. In fact, you could go even further than that. Opposition is required in a war if the war effort is to succeed. It's required. Tertullian, speaking way back in the second century, when many Christians were being killed for their faith in Christ, said that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. What he meant is that the kingdom of God advances through persecution and through opposition. Observe also, these believers don't pray for vengeance on their enemies. There's no desire here for retaliation. They don't want to get even for a personal offense that's been committed against them. But observe thirdly what they are praying for. They are praying steadfastly for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's the primary focus of this prayer. Even in the middle of persecution and threats and prison, they're concerned most of all with the glory of God. The focus of this prayer and the wartime mentality of these believers is an example for us today in North America. Listen to these words written by Pastor John Piper in a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, where he speaks about the problem of prayer here in the Western world. Listen to this. Probably the number one reason prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It is as though the field commander, Jesus, called in the troops and gave them a critical mission: go and bear fruit. And he handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters and said, "Comrades, the general has a mission for you, and he aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close to you as your transmitter to give tactical advice, to send air cover when you need it." But what have Christians done? We've stopped believing that we're in a war. There's no urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peace and prosperity. And what did we do with the walkie-talkie? We tried to rig it up as an intercom in our houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with our mortal enemy, but to ask for more personal comforts in the den. Wow. Powerful stuff from John Piper. Convicting. But how true it can be when we lose our focus on the mission, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness as priority number one. Well, the results of this prayer meeting were nothing short of astounding. The place where they were meeting was shaken with an earthquake. And in the Old Testament, manifestations of God were often accompanied by earthquakes. God was signaling in a very unusual and unmistakable way that He was present with His people and that He was on their side to fight with them in the war. But more important than the earthquake was the fresh filling and empowering from the Holy Spirit so that they could persevere in their mission to make disciples. I wonder today, what is the Lord saying to us as we study this passage together? When you face the many trials of life, what's your first instinct? Is your first impulse to troubleshoot? To try and solve the problem in your own wisdom? Or is it to go immediately to the Lord in prayer and to ask Him for the resources that you need to get through the trial, to fight in the battle? when you face difficulties along the road of life. I wonder, do you trust that God is using all of the hardship, all of the adversity, even the things that don't make sense to us, for His glory? Can you trust Him like that? That He's the sovereign Lord? That He loves you? That He knows what He's doing? I hope today that you have a big vision of God, and that if you don't have that big picture of God as an anchor for your soul, that this passage will help you to see how awesome our God really is. Finally, I wonder, do our prayers reflect the reality of the spiritual war that we're fighting in? Do we use prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie to call in supplies for the battle? Or do we use prayer as a way to phone personal comforts down to the den? Our priorities in prayer reflect the priorities of our hearts. And my desire is that each one of us, myself at the very top of the list, will become more and more able to beseech the Lord of the harvest with the boldness and the confidence and the kingdom focus of our brothers and sisters in the early church. We pray this for the glory of God, for the extension of His kingdom. Amen. As we go from this place into the mission field, let me remind you of your mission, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.